Last week, Noel kicked us off in this series, very helpfully getting us to think about work and its ubiquity. That is, it's everywhere, not just for select people with jobs that are paid in a particular field. And one of the most important things he did was he outlined the common but false separation of sacred and secular. He did it like this. I've altered it slightly to incorporate another category of person, of worker. It's tempting when you look at the world to separate people and professions into these two groups, so the theory goes. Funnily enough, this is a problem in Corinth, in ancient Corinth too, a sort of a elevation of the spiritual and a demonization of the physical. But that problem hasn't gone away. Sadly, many Christians think that there are some things that are more spiritual and in the sacred realm, professions like mine, Anna's, people who do Christian things for a living, because they do those Christian things, prayer and Bible reading and church activity, that's their job, so that they must be the sacred ones. But if I'm a laborer, if I'm a teacher, someone in the health sector where God is not mentioned, a public servant, a tax person, a government official, a lawyer, a doctor, but I'd add a parent, that is someone whose work doesn't seem to be ostensibly very spiritual, then I must belong to the secular or non-Christian or even un-Christian workforce. Because what we do with our leisure, what we do with our friendships, what we do in our free time, what we do with our 9-to-5 doesn't look Christian, doesn't look spiritual, it doesn't look sacred. And what Noel helpfully did was say, this divide is nonsense. In fact, work needs to be so broadly defined. It's the stuff of everyday worship. It's not just what you do in your job. It's what you do, full stop, to care for people, to care for yourself, to provide for people outside your sphere. Everyone's a worker. But I want to get to the bottom of why this divide is so dangerous and so unnecessary today. And we need to return to a definition of the gospel before we then think about the centrality of the resurrection. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and onwards, because that actually does give us a picture of what the good news, the main message of the Christian faith is. I'm going to be particularly focusing on what Jesus does after he's risen. I want you to listen out for that too. So 1 Corinthians 15, I'll start at verse 3. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas or Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. I want you to notice that last part in particular, that Christ appeared lots after he rose. There's more ink spilled than in this section of the gospel definition than any other. Died, buried, raised, that's essential and important. But Paul wants to say he was appearing to lots of different people a lot of the time. Why is that important? One reason is because Christ's bodily resurrection matters. He wanted people to see the kind of body that punches through death and comes out the other side. He wanted to verify the Father's appointing of him as the Lord and the Christ. He wanted also to give us, and we'll see this in our section today, a preview of our resurrection. This is where we return to that section we heard read out, chapter 15, 12 onwards. I'm going to pick it up at verse 16, though. And the context is, verse 12, the Corinthians are coming up with a hypothetical which Paul is saying is deeply dangerous. Because he points it out to them, verse 12, how could some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? There is no resurrection of the dead is something that some Corinthians were beginning to believe. He's about to show them how that's illogical, untenable, but deeply, deeply dangerous too. Verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep, that is, died in Christ, that is, trusted in Christ before they died, have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. I'll try to paraphrase what he's getting at. Verse 17, he's really saying, to deny that they, as Corinthians, are destined for resurrection on the basis of Christ's resurrection effectively denies their past, not just their future as well, because they've received forgiveness of sins on the basis of Christ's death and resurrection. So to say that there's no resurrection means that they, as Paul says, they're still sin in their sins. They're still sinful. And that means they aren't believers at all. And that's just absurd. Paul wants to refer to them as my dear brothers and sisters, verse 58. He talks about them back in chapter 1 as being the church of God, saints in Corinth. He's trying to argue them out of their ridiculous, hypothetical philosophizing by showing them there are consequences for believing this, that there's no resurrection. Verse 19 points it out. Christ being raised is the only way someone can get out of their sins. So to believe in Christ's resurrection as granting forgiveness of the past and hope for the future, when in fact you're still in your sins and there's no hope for the future, is completely and utterly futile, as well as being doomed and delusional. That's basically Paul's point. Without the resurrection, you're doomed and delusional. That's the bad news. But Paul's about to change tack. Here's verses 20 to 22. Because there's a flip side. If Christ is not raised, there are all those things that go wrong for you, for the church global. If Christ is raised, well, your preaching's not in vain. You're not in your sins. You're not to be pitied. Verse 20. As it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all, that is, all who are in Christ, will be made alive. This harvest, first fruits metaphor works better for an agricultural society, not ours, in an urban city, but they would have gotten it. The first fruits of the harvest is a guarantee of the entire harvest coming later. In quality and in quantity. So the first fruits of a harvest was like a forerunner, a foretaste of what the rest was going to be. And the rest was not going to be less, but the best. It would be the same quality of the first fruits. Christ is God's first fruits. That's what Paul's saying. God's pledge that there will be a full harvest of other resurrected people coming after him. Something has been set in motion, in other words. In Christ's resurrection, there's going to be a foretaste of a future resurrection. This first fruits analogy is tinkered with a little bit in Romans. So Paul talks about Christ being firstborn, Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that Jesus the Son might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So that first fruits of the harvest that's still to come, it's same in quality, firstborn in the family, the rest of the brothers and sisters coming after Jesus is the firstborn will look like him too. What's beautiful is, if you know this, you actually read the resurrection accounts And the appearances, the many, 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 many appearances, some of which we have documented, with different lenses. You see, Jesus' resurrection is a preview of your own. Luke 24, Matthew 28, John 20, there are some common features which, once you see, first fruits, firstborn. If I trust in Christ, I look like that. I will be raised like that. It's enchanting. It's beautiful and hopeful. For example, Jesus. He's recognizably Jesus, but he's perfected. They don't see him and go, oh, who are you? Like, you're a different person. God doesn't start from scratch and take the old Jesus to death and raise someone else in his place. He's still Jesus, but he's come through the other side of death. He's so perfected that he can pass through walls. He can eat. He can enjoy relationship. He speaks peace to you. Peace to you. He appears as acts of grace to his people because he wants to be known by them. He has scars that don't disappear when he's resurrected. Don't you find that stunning? The hole in his side, the hole in his hands. He says to Thomas, touch and see. Those don't go away even though he's resurrected. They are badges of honor. This is at least in part what it means that as we look to Jesus' resurrection, we have a preview of our own. There will be continuity and discontinuity. The first fruits guarantees the rest. The firstborn is among many future brothers and sisters. And then in verses 21 to 22, some of you are thinking, hang on, I thought Rob was going to talk about work. We're going to get there. This is very important groundwork. Verses 21 to 22, Paul switches from agriculture to Adam. He talks about how death came through one man, life can come through another. A human being, as one person has said, got us into this mess. A human being is going to get us out. That is, all of us share in Adam's, the original Adam's, humanity and his sinfulness. But if you're united to Jesus, you then become someone who shares in his perfect humanity and in his life, not sinfulness. And then he elaborates even further. This is verses 23 onwards. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. This can be tricky because words, we kind of hear them and go, oh, the end means the end in the sequence of events. And that's true. But there's a lovely double meaning in that word order. There is a sequence of events, seem clear. Christ in his resurrection 2,000 years ago is the first fruits of new life, new creation. But then comes all those who belong to him, the rest of the harvest being gathered in, the other brothers and sisters who join him, the firstborn. And then comes the end, we might say, where God takes the kingdom back from Jesus. Everything else is subjected under Jesus, and the end comes. But order can just be order of events. It can also be ordering what has become disordered, yeah? It can be putting things to rights. It can be a putting back into shape what has been bent. And that's the goal. The goal of Christ's rule is to, as we'll see soon, kill death once and for all, hand the kingdom over to the Father, and put everything back together again. One scholar has said it's like the resurrection of Jesus sets in motion the end, and that end will have its final end, according to 1 Corinthians 15, when the kingdom is handed to God. And what you get, if you get this, if you get the death of death, you also get the overthrow of sin and law. We'll get to that in a moment. But I want you to see verse 26. I'm going to read it out again because it is a very interesting summary of where we stand right now. We stand between the end times being set in motion by the resurrection of Jesus and the end when everything wraps up. Verse 26 says, "The last enemy to be defeated is death." We know this. We're still plagued by death. Little deaths, disease, poverty, injustice. We're plagued by death. We know the last enemy has not yet been fully defeated. And yet, because all the end times have been set in motion by the resurrection of Jesus, we see an abolishing of, a destroying of death in small ways leading up to the final destruction. Every time someone becomes a Christian, that is an abolishing of death because they've been raised from death to life and passed over from one kingdom to another. Every time someone is healed, albeit temporarily, and they'll still die, that is a sign of new creation life, wrenched from the future, put into the present. Every time someone forgives, that is new creation life that belongs fully in the future, realized in the present. But we are still plagued by the last enemy, and death will not have the last say, as we saw in chapter 15:55. Didn't hear it read out, but there will be a day when the chorus of God's people say, "Where death is your victory, where death is your sting." Now, how does that matter for our work? That's a really important question. I'm sorry, I've just woken some of you up. I'm not sorry, you shouldn't have been sleeping. It matters so much because it defines, verse 58, what our work in the Lord, our labor in the Lord, actually means. What is the Lord's work? Because Paul gets to the end of his magisterial chapter on the resurrection, and he says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Work is mentioned twice at the end of a chapter all about resurrection. What's the connection? What would this have meant to Paul? What work of the Lord was he doing? To Paul, it meant, and his comrades, church planting, preaching, establishing churches, evangelizing, seeing people come to Christ. For the Corinthians, though, what was their work? What did they have to do, the labor in the Lord? Save for only a few of them who were church leaders, most of the Corinthian community are just workers. They do unpaid and paid work like you and I. You read the rest of the letter and they have been ransomed out and rescued out of lives of sinfulness and flagrant disobedience to God in pagan contexts. But as chapter 7 says, God didn't want them to just turn around and all become church planters. He wanted actually for a lot of them to stay where they were as long as they weren't sinning and keep being faithful as God had called them to be. That means that they were doing jobs, paid and unpaid, not like us because things have changed, but in the same manner of what we might call, what others might call, secular work to keep the Christian community going. Most of them were not Apollos. Most of them were not Cephas. Most of them were not Paul. But what about us then? What is our work in the Lord? What is our labor that we ought to keep excelling in? I hope I've already argued convincingly. There is no such thing as work that is the Lord's and work that is less than the Lord's. That divide is non-existent. And actually, what I'm trying to show you is that because Christ is raised, because there has been a launching of the end in the resurrection of Jesus, sin has no hold on you. Death has no final hold on you. The law can't sting you. And therefore, any work is not in vain. Nothing's in vain. Because you might think, as N.T. Wright has put it, After a spectacular chapter like this, Paul would conclude by saying something like, "So let's sit back and relax. Let's look forward to the wonderful hope we have and get through this life as best we can." But no, he doesn't. That's because the truth of the resurrection of the dead and the transformation of the living is not just about future hope, it's about significant power and change here and now. Who we are and what we do matters. I'm going to try and make it simple. The repeated teaching of the Bible is that God is going to transform this present world and these present bodies. Not do away with both and start all over again from scratch. He didn't do that with Jesus. He won't do that with creation. So if there is continuity between who you are and who I am, what you do and what I do, there is continuity between who we are now and what will be in the future. We cannot, I repeat, cannot discount this present life, this present body, this present world. Now, exactly how your art, your prayer, your love, your cooking, your pastoral care, your honesty, your teaching, your political action, indeed, how your whole self is going to be woven into the tapestry of God's new creation when the end comes, the end comes, we don't know. I don't know. That he will do it, though, is certain. Because we, remember, are the second, third, fourth, fifth, thousandth fruits of Jesus, the first fruits. We're the fifth, fourth, whatever, thousand, billion brother or sister to big brother Jesus. I'm struck that the church that really believes in the resurrection must be the church that goes to work precisely in the time, space, and matter in which Jesus was raised. Like, it matters that Jesus was raised 2,000 years ago in this world, not just before the world crashes and burns, but in this world, and he still hasn't returned, making this gap deeply meaningful. So, for example, the church must not rest as long as God's space is defiled and defaced. Because God is king over space. He showed that in raising Jesus in space. The church has to take seriously Jesus is the Lord of time. And so the church will take seriously the work of bringing order out of disorder, of bringing human relationship to bear upon all sorts of spheres of life. The church believes in Jesus' resurrection, God made this new statement about how matter matters. So of course the church ought to be going about healing, beauty making, caring in real people's real lives. And you might wonder, well, where's the place of evangelism here? Where's the place of mission? How does someone become a Christian in this work of the new creation? One point to point out is that, as 1 Corinthians 15 defines it, the gospel is going to be a whole lot easier to share if people are seeing the vast cosmic plan of God that they might be wrapped up into. That when they become a Christian, they become a signpost, a foretaste, a first fruits, so to speak, of what's going to come at the end. If by the way you go about your work, someone is saved and becomes a believer, you and they become signposts and foretastes of what God's going to do for the entire cosmos, for all who trust in Christ. That means a lot of things, but it means at least what you do in your present job, your present body, your present unpaid work, your present home and city matters, because God has a great future in store for it. I love how Wright puts this, and this quote will appear on the screen. I want it to be an exhortation to us this morning. For every one of us who works, and that's every one of us, you are not oiling the wheels of a machine that is about to fall over a cliff. You are not restoring a great painting that's shortly going to be thrown in the fire. You are not planting roses in a garden that's about to be dug up for something else. You are accomplishing something which will become in due course part of God's new creation. Now, I know some of you look at me and go, oh, that's easy for you to say, Rob, because you're a full-time Christian and you're paid to do it. Not me. I look around. And if this is true, your work, paid or unpaid, full or part-time, however you put it, has worth and dignity and is part of the thread that God is going to weave together and unveil this beautiful thing called renewed creation. I think about the physiotherapist who's trying to bring order from disorder, healing for a body that's become ravaged by some kind of effective sin. And in their physiotherapy, they are reordering what comes out of whack into whack. I think about the graphic designer whose beauty making as art is showing how the world could be, actually a sign of what it will be when perfection comes. I think about the full-time parent who has this beautiful chance to echo the Father heart of God in their home every day. I think about the person who sits at home unable to work, who prays, who laments, who longs for the new creation to come. They are a personification of the groaning that takes place in the human heart for the liberation of God's children. I could pick 1,000 more. You and your work will find its way through the resurrecting power of God into the new creation which God will one day make. I find that so exciting. I hope you do too. I find that so affirming. I hope you do too. We need to pray that God makes us these sorts of workers who see things this way. Let's pray. Father, we declare afresh today, Christ has been raised, and so there is hope. Not just a future hope that we wait white-knuckled and wondering when for, but a hope that transforms the day-to-day. Today we think of our work, all of us workers, in our various capacities. Thank you for the reminder that it matters. Thank you for Big Brother First Fruits Jesus, that in his resurrection we see a foretaste of our own, and that in our bodily existence we have the chance to signal the end to end, the way that we live, what we give our time and attention to, the way that we love, the work that we create, that we cultivate, and many, many more combinations. We surrender it all afresh to you today, and we say, come Holy Spirit and empower these instruments of new creation. It's an exciting thing to be gathered up into your cosmic plan. So we want to pray you'd help us play our part meaningfully, refusing the sacred secular divide and embracing the resurrection life. This can be hard because of how we've been hardwired sometimes to believe there is better and worse work. So please change us, help us confess and repent when we need, and encourage us along, particularly for those of us in the room right now who feel their work is worthless. remind us nothing is wasted. In Christ's name, amen.